Of Psalm 110. You'll find that in the Pew Bibles on page 646. Psalm 110. And here David speaks of how the Lord says to his Lord, of the one who would sit at the right hand of God. This is important for our sermon text this morning, as you will soon see. It is a significant psalm in the eyes of the New Testament authors, quoted 23 times. No psalm is quoted as often as this particular psalm, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted glory. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now turning to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 4. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1253. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, it was our Savior who instructed us, the same that was revealed to Moses, that the first and the great commandment is to love you with all of our mind. We are to love you with all of our heart, all that we are, all that we have. But we are to love you with all of our mind. Father, we confess this is not something that comes to us automatically, always. It is not something that comes to us easily. And for some of us, this is our great struggle. And so we look to your word this morning, which you tell us is useful for your people to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us. And so we ask, O God, that you would do that work through your truth and by your Spirit that only you can do. Teach us then, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One time Carol asked me, do you know why we have the New Testament epistles written by the Apostle Paul in the order in which they come, in which they are ordered? Do you know why they're in that order? And I said, of course, it's because of their length. They go from the longest to the shortest. She said, how did you know that? And I said, I just read it. I literally had, for years and years, I was a minister of the gospel, did not realize it starts with the book of Romans and they go down in their size. Now you know something that it took me years to know as an ordained minister. Maybe you knew that already. So we go to the book of Romans and we think of that book of Romans, the most significant, perhaps theologically, of all of Paul's epistles. And for 11 chapters, he chronicles for us the gospel itself. And he spins it out in detail, pursuing it in ways perhaps some of us wish he did not do, but he does. It is a magnificent treatise that the Spirit inspired. But when you come to the most significant turning point of that book, to chapter 12, is it not instructive? After Paul has spoken of the gospel and all of its riches and its depths and ended on that doxology that ends chapter 11, when he turns to the practical things of the Christian life, the very first move, the very first thing he says concerns your mind. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed in your mind, to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The very first thing Paul talks about is your thought life. Now that is significant. And we should always take our cues from Scripture. We should respect the contours of Scripture as we see these type of movements. And we see exactly the same thing happening in the book of Colossians. Perhaps none of Paul's epistles have the density that this one has in chapter 2 at the end of chapter 1 with regard to the things of Christ, what we call Christology, laying out for us a theology of who is Christ and what is it that Christ has done. And then when Paul begins to move his perspective towards what does this mean for you as a Christian, he begins with your thought life. Now, for many Christians in our day, this is counterinstinctive. In fact, some of us are chastened by other Christians who say we ought not to take theology so seriously, that if you're interested in theology, it means you're intellectualizing the faith. And some can do that. There's no question that that is the case. But in our day, that is not the prevailing wind. The prevailing wind is decidedly anti-intellectual, anti-doctrinal, and almost anti-all things theological. And that is contrary to what Scripture tells us to do, to love him with all of our mind. And this is what Paul is concerned about in these verses before us. And it is very practical, because for many of us, as I said earlier, what we find most difficult, the most challenging in the Christian life is the way we think, our thought life, our secret thoughts, the ones we wish we did not have. So as we look at these four verses this morning, I'd like us to consider them in this way, looking at verses 1 and 2, what you seek and think, what you seek and think. Verse 3, where your life is hidden. Where your life is hidden, verse 4, when your life appears. What you seek and think, where your life is hidden, when your life appears. Now notice how Paul begins. He begins with an assumption. Now in our English Bibles, the word if appears there, and sometimes we look at that word and we think it's a conditional statement, but that's not really the way in which it's being used here. The way it communicates, the way to communicate it is to put it this way, since you have been raised with Christ. Or we could try to put it a little bit more literally, verse 1, if it is true that you have been raised with Christ, and it is. So it's given there not as a condition, but actually as an assumption. He is working upon this. And of course, this has been the case from the beginning. In chapter 2, verse 12, for instance, he said, we were buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So what he's assuming here is that we are united to Christ, not just in his death, but in his resurrection. We died with Christ in his death upon the cross. And so we died to the curse of our sin and to the condemnation of our sin. And we were raised with Christ in his resurrection. And because of that, we walk now in the newness of life. We died with Christ to this world and its ways, Paul said in chapter 2, verse 20. We are raised with Christ to a new life and its ways. He's assuming this. This is already something he's covered. But because this is true, because you and I are united to Christ, because we are fixed with him and identified with him, inseparably connected to him, this has serious implications for what you seek and how you think and how your entire life is oriented. And that's why he says what he does in verse 1 and 2 about seeking and thinking upon things above. Verse 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So we need to define a few things here. First, the word seek. It's kind of an obvious word, but it's an intense word, and it means that you are deliberately searching after something, that you're on a mission. You're not just looking around, gazing at the countryside. It means that everything in your life is oriented around this one particular thing. Your heart is in it. It's communicated well through the prophet Jeremiah, where God says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." That's exactly what's being talked about here. Or in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord says, "Do not worry about food or about clothing." He says, "The Gentiles seek after these things." It's the Gentiles who are running after these things. Their whole life is centered around these things. He says, "But you," he said, "seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What is it that you're looking for? It's God and his kingdom and the things of God. Let that orient your life. And so seeking here, what he means by this, this is what directs your life. Or it speaks of the direction of your life. How is it oriented? And so the question becomes then, what does this mean for a Christian? What does this mean for someone whose life is united to the exalted Christ? In a similar way, he talks about your thinking. He says, "Set your minds." Now, this is a special word in the New Testament. And it's a word that's not just talking about this thought or that thought, unconnected thoughts or daydreaming. It's talking rather about what is the direction of your thinking in general? How is it disposed? What's the trajectory of your thinking? Because you see, our thinking is not random, except for those moments when you're daydreaming during the sermon, but those don't count. But by and large, our thinking has an agenda. It's on an errand. It has ambition behind it. And this is exactly how Paul uses it in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, where he says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the life on the Spirit is life." It's exactly the same usage of our Savior in Matthew 16 when he rebuked Peter. He says, "Peter, you do not have in mind the things of God. You've set your mind on the things of men." Philippians 2 talks about the mindset of Christ, this humility of this one who does not cling tenaciously to the things that are his privilege, but rather he humbled himself. And Paul says, this too should be your mindset. You should set your mind in exactly the same direction. Somebody has said, man is always aiming at something, and that's what is in view here. And so the direction of your thought, the course that it is on, its path, it lines up, it matches what you seek as a Christian, namely Christ. He says, seek what is above. Set your minds on what is above, where Christ is. And by above here, he's referring to heaven. Exodus 20 and the second commandment, the third commandment rather, says, "Do not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." So heaven above there becomes a way of referring to the same thing. In Acts 2, it says, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below." So by above here, he's referring to heaven. And besides, heaven is where Christ is. Our text could not be more clear. Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Not on the things that are on earth. Seek the things above. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And what he means by this is perspective. We shouldn't be looking at things from an earthly perspective. He talked about this in Colossians 2:8. He's almost reviewing the same point where he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, as opposed to being according to Christ." And so you see what Paul is saying here. There are two different starting points. They're competing starting points in how you look at life or the world. And your end decides your beginning. What your goal is will actually determine what your starting point is. And he has been countering these false teachers all along here in chapter 2. And so he says these false teachers are really starting from an earthly viewpoint. That's where they begin, from an earthly viewpoint, and they go from there. He addressed this in Philippians 3. 19. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And so if we took an old phrase and turned it on its head, Paul is saying they are so earthly minded they are of no heavenly good. That's their vantage point. That's their orientation. But Paul is saying we are different. We begin from a heavenly perspective. That's where we start. We start there, and then we work it out from there. And the reason we begin with heaven is because that's where Christ is. That's his logic here. And he's saying that is your guidepost. Christ is the center of your life. Everything in your life is supposed to pivot around him. It's the same thing as what he said in verse 6. That just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, he is your master. He is the one who directs your life. And that's what he's saying here. We begin with heaven. Here is the center. Because you see, it's from that particular point of abounding mercy and grace that Christ pours out blessings into your life. It's from that point of sovereign power that the Lord Jesus Christ is protecting you from all those things that would crush you. It's from that point of wisdom that Christ is directing all things in your life for your good. It's from that point that your life is centered. Everything in your life, everything, it finds its meaning, it finds its direction and its joy from that heavenly point, or better put, from that heavenly person. And so you seek the things that honor this outlook that Christ is Savior, Christ is sovereign in my life. My mind is aimed at those things that are in accord with the kingdom of God and the perspective of the kingdom of God, God's perspective and all of life. And so when Paul here talks about thinking about things above, he's not saying that when you walk around every day, the only things you can think about are clouds, people in white clothes, and angels. And that's it. You see, Bertie is right. It's not about the angels. Although I think she's talking about different angels than we are. And that's why it's so significant in Philippians 4:8 that Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just or pure, whatever is lovely or commendable, if there's anything excellent, anything admirable, those are the sorts of things you should be thinking upon. You see, he's talking about perspective, not some sort of narrow list of topics or ideas, but the perspective from which we see everything. How is it that you and I are to look upon money? How do we look upon, what does it mean to be happy? What does death mean? What is life? What does it really mean to have success in the eyes of God as opposed to the eyes of the world? What is love? You see, all these things are defined differently from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of the fact that Christ is our Savior, not this world and not our sin. So when we think upon money, you're allowed to think upon money. Christ talks about money. But he says, just make sure that you're laying up your treasures in heaven and not live for this, because no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. It's to put it in perspective. Or somebody could say, well, I can't think about my children because my children, you know, that's very, very earthly. Scripture is very clear that these children ultimately belong to the Lord. You catechize them not just simply to be successful, get a good job, make lots of money, and then you'll be happy. But to catechize them in the things of the faith and to teach them, what does it mean to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to sacrifice all things for him and to live unto him? What is work? Work is very earthly, very tangible. No, same is true here. Paul talks about this in Ephesians and in Colossians. We do all things as unto the Lord. We serve in a heavenly master, not just that earthly master. So everything in our life comes under this rubric of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, casting our cares upon him who cares for us. You see, that's the great irony. Only someone who is heavenly minded is truly grounded. It's exactly opposite of how the world sees things. If you want to have your life to be grounded, you have to start from heaven. That's where you begin. You know, one place in the Old Testament where this comes out so clearly is Psalm 73. And there the psalmist admits I almost slipped to the point of no recovery, because I was looking at my neighbor, this evil man, and he was prospering greatly. His life seemed to be one of ease. Everything was coming to him so casually, so easily, so bountifully. And I began to envy him. He says, until I went to church, until I went to the sanctuary of God and began to think upon life and what is the end of life. And I began to think, what is he living for? What is the trajectory of his life? And what is the trajectory of my life before God? And it all came clear to me that God is the strength of my heart, that God is my portion of life. It all came clear as he saw from that heavenly perspective. The same is true for us, what we seek, what we set our mind upon. Now he grounds that. He gives us a reason for that in verse 3. And it's where your life is hidden. This is the reason. He says, for, he says, you have died. You see, he's going back to where he's been before. You are united to Christ in his resurrection. Now he talks about in his death, that when Christ died, you died with him. When Christ died upon the cross, you died to sin. Not just its guilt, but also its power, its corrupting power, its hold upon you. And what he means by this, and what he's assuming here, is that we have died to that old life of sin. We have died to those things that we used to think upon all the time. All those former choices, those former priorities, the things that we used to love. That's all been changed radically because we have died to those things. And so sin and the world, these are no longer our life. They're in our lives. Sin continues to be at work in our hearts. But this is not the center of our life. Our life does not pivot around these false choices and these false gods and these false promises and these false loves. Your life does not find its meaning from those things. It no longer finds its direction or its joy from those things that you once used to find joy in. Those things that you used to be your oxygen are now poison to you. Because your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This word hidden is an interesting word. It has a couple of different nuances. Hidden as in the sense of secured, and hidden in the sense of unseen. Hidden in the sense of secured in the way that Psalm 17 says, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Jesus, lover of my soul, that hymn speaks about this, about hiding me. Hide me in Christ. And what he's thinking about here is this, that our union with Christ is real. He's been revisiting this again and again. We're united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. That union is real. But it doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't always feel secure. Doesn't always feel strong, doesn't always feel like that's that safe place to be. And the reason why is because it's often threatened by our sin. It's threatened by the doubts that we have. It's threatened by the lies of the world that are screaming at us left and right wherever we go. Sometimes it's threatened by our neglect of prayer or of scripture. But our life is inseparably joined to Christ by a bond that cannot be broken. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so also there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the righteousness of Christ, from the obedience of Christ, or from the holiness of Christ, or the faithfulness of Christ. Nothing can separate us from Christ. And so our life is guarded, secured, hidden with Christ. The visual picture we could have here is perhaps of Exodus 33, where Moses says to God, I want to see your glory. And God says, no, you can't do that, because you would die. He says, but I'll show you my goodness. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you. I'm going to pass by you. I'll let you see just the outskirts of my back so that you'll live. You can see my goodness that way. It reminds me of what we just sang. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. He hideth my life in the depths of his love. You see, that hiding there is protection. It's a security, being hidden with Christ in God, he says, not in the world. Your security is not in the world. Your safekeeping is not there. And all of its lies and all of its false promises, it's secured in God. It's built into the bedrock of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. It's grounded upon the unchangeable purposes of God and his promises. It's found in Christ with God. Your life is not without protection any more than it's without direction. Your life is not without an anchor any more than it's without a center. It's both these things. It's hidden in Christ. But the obvious meaning of this word hidden is talking about something that's not seen. So children, if we want to secure something, want to make it safe, we hide it. Like if you have a Snickers bar, you hide it in a really safe spot so your brothers and sisters can't find it, or maybe your father. We hide it. And Christ talked about the kingdom of heaven. It's a treasure hidden in a field. This is the most obvious thing in the world. So again, what's the thought of Paul? Our union with Christ is real. But it's also veiled. It's not always seen. Sometimes that union is veiled by our own sin. And again, by doubts. Or by the voices of the world. It becomes veiled because we're not praying. It becomes veiled through our suffering. It's definitely hidden from the world. The world does not understand this. The world does not see all that Christ is or all that Christ is to us. But it's not hidden from God. And it's not hidden from eyes of faith. It will just see. If we would just see with eyes of faith, and this which is hidden, it longs to break out in glory. It wants to be revealed, especially as we look for the one in whom we trust, but have not yet seen. And that's what he speaks of in this last verse, about Christ appearing. When Christ appears here, he's talking about Christ's second coming, that last day at the end of the ages, and how different that will be from his first coming. When Christ came in his first coming, he came in humility. But when Christ comes again, he will come in exalted power and glory. Everything Christ is largely hidden from most people. They do not see it. But then it will be revealed for all to see, all that he is. And you see, the important thing here that Paul is signaling for us, that this future coming of Christ is what marks the completion of our redemption. Finally, all of this will come to its close and come to its chief end. In 1 John 3:2, it says, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, in his glory. When Christ appears to reveal who he is, it will appear what you and I are. That you and I are united to Christ already in his death and his resurrection and his exaltation, but we will also be united to him at his return and in his return. Romans 8 says in verse 17, if we share in his sufferings, we will share in his glory. And what this means here is the body will be transformed. Paul is saying we'll be glorified to be like him, made to be like him, as he says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our body so that we will be like his glorious body. What was lowly will become glorious. We will finally be conformed to Christ in every sense. Conformed to him in his resurrection glory, fitted for heaven, our true home. And what that means, of course, for the things we're talking about is not just our body, but our minds. That you and my minds no longer will be in this constant battle against sin, against all these earthly distractions. That heaven will be a place where you no longer have to say no. Our mind will be perfectly holy. Every thought, pristine and righteous and holy and acceptable to God. All of our desires, absolutely pure and spotless. Our will, made unchangeably good forever. That everything you desire, everything you want, everything you long for is perfectly right and without sin. that every seed of thought that you're beginning to sense now will grow into full bloom then. The things that we desire to desire will be our full desire there. What we will to will become our will there. Why? It's because Christ is your life. And what has been hidden in him throughout all this life will be revealed with him. Our life is already hidden in him. It's secure there. It's hidden there in principle and in power and in truth. And our inner self is being renewed day by day. We are being transformed from glory into glory, Paul says. He's transforming our hearts with his truth into spirit so that our thoughts and our outlook, all these things focus on things above. But Paul is saying it gets so much better than that. That our life, our true life, will be revealed with Christ in person and in glory. Our life is hidden in Christ. Our eternal life is revealed in the appearing of Christ. Christ is the way and the truth and the life. He is the way of life, and he is the way to life everlasting. And he ends with this beautiful note of encouragement to us that the trajectory of the very best of our thoughts was pointing here all along. It was always pointing in this direction. It was always heading towards heaven. The things that we were seeking in this life, the things that our minds were set upon, are in heaven. And we will see them all and so much more. We placed all of our confidence in Christ. All of our hope was fixed upon him. And we will see then it was not in vain. Your life is safely hidden in Christ, and he will lead you the rest of the way. As the hymn says, saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with you to the end. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. And as we begin this new week and this new day, how we look for the work of your Spirit and your truth in the reformation of our thinking. Grant us, O God, this heavenly perspective that sees Christ. Help us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.